We have been looking at chapter 1, and in verse 4 of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you." Paul is convinced that these Thessalonians are loved by God, that He has chosen them. And the question we might ask is, well, Paul, how do you know that? And that's what we've been looking at over the last week, and we'll finish looking at today. Paul identifies six things about their lives that showed the dramatic transformation in their lives and what it is that he saw that caused him to know that they were loved by God and chosen by God. We looked last week at they had responded to Paul's message. They had responded. The Word of God, the power of the Word of God had done its job in their lives. Secondly, we looked at the fact that Paul said that they welcomed the message in spite of suffering, and they imitated Paul, and they imitated Jesus. The third evidence that their lives had been changed and of God's love in choosing them is they became model believers. They became model believers. The fourth evidence, which is what we were studying when we concluded last week, and that is their witness was known far and wide. Paul said it rang out. The message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia as well. Your faith has become in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. They not only became model believers, but their witness was known far and wide. Now, I want to conclude that. I want to talk about that for a little bit. Remember, we said last week that they had been transformed by the gospel and that their witness rang forth through their personal lives and through their testimonies of what God had done in their lives. And so I mentioned that I'd like to take a little time this morning to talk about our testimony and talk about how to prepare a testimony. Now, years ago, I was leading Navigators 2-7 groups. How many of you are familiar with Navigators 2-7? A few of you are. Unfortunately, it's not Navigators 2-7 series isn't used as it once was. It's a great discipleship series. There are three books in the series. What I'm going to share with you this morning comes from the third book in the series, in case you decide you want to look a little deeper into it. It's called Deepening Your Roots in God's Family. Deepening Your Roots in God's Family. And there'll be a lot more in there. There'll be a chapter or two on what I'm going to try to share with you in about 10 minutes this morning. So you can see that I'm really paring this down. One of the neatest things that I ever did and one of the most meaningful things I ever did was when I led a Navigators 2-7 group of men back in the days when Kathy and I were in Hot Springs, Arkansas. And we came to this section in our study, the Navigators Discipleship Study. We came into this section on how to write your testimony. And basically what you would do is you would take one evening of about 3 or 4 hours, and all the men would come together, and you'd put tables out for them to sit down and work on their testimony. And the goal was that every man in the group could give their testimony from an outline on a 3x5 card and do it in under 4 minutes. That was the goal, to give your testimony from an outline on a 3x5 card and do it in under 4 minutes. Now the question would be, why prepare a personal testimony? Well, let me quote from the book. The Apostle Peter challenges us in 1 Peter 3:15. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter says that you and I should be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We should be ready. We should be prepared. And that was the idea behind this particular section of Navigators 2-7, is to help men, help women in women's groups to be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. The chapter went on, one of the most effective tools you and I have for sharing your faith is the story of how Jesus Christ gave you eternal life and how he has enriched your life. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John 1:3, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard." What was John talking about? He was testifying about his relationship to Jesus Christ. When the Apostle Paul stood before King Agrippa in Acts 26, he spoke simply, logically, and clearly about his life before salvation, how he met Christ, and what his life was like after conversion. Paul's testimony takes 3 or 4 minutes to read aloud in a conversational manner. That's where the idea comes from, that we should be prepared to give a testimony, and that testimony should be about 4 minutes, a little under 4 minutes. And if we need some help remembering the points, put it on an outline on a 3x5 card. That's the rationale. Now, I challenge you, but please don't do it in the next few minutes, okay? Stick with me here. I don't want to lose you. But write down Acts 26, and sometime later today, go to Acts 26, read Paul's testimony, and time it. Time how long it takes you to read what he says. That's Paul's testimony of how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. So that's why it's important. It's important for all of us to have an idea of what we might say in a personal testimony. They mentioned that we ought to have 3 sections to our testimonies. The before we became a believer, the how we became a believer, and finally, the after we became a believer. Now, I'm going to try to, and just like as I said, in about 8 or 9 or 10 minutes, I'm going to try to give you the essence of what they are saying here and maybe help you prepare your own testimony. In the before section, they say this: many people's actions spring out of their unsatisfied... Oh, can I stop a second? I got to share something with you. I forgot. I don't want to forget this because when I went through this exercise with these men so many years ago, what really touched me, and I still remember today, is almost to a person, as these men, what they would do is they would go to these tables we had set up and they would work on their testimony. They would write it out, put it on a 3x5 card. Then they'd come to my office and they'd give me that testimony and we'd talk about what was good about it, what needed to be improved about it, how they could maybe be more concise. But what really touched me is that so many of those guys in the middle of their testimony would get so choked up. You don't expect that of men, right?
Men are, we don't cry.
As they were sharing what Christ had done in their lives, I remember especially one man was a 35 to 40-ish doctor, and he had come to Christ later in life. And he couldn't, that whole night, he couldn't get through his testimony. He couldn't get through. It so touched his life, what Christ had done for him, how Christ had changed him. And I'll never forget that. That was just, and he wasn't the only man in that group that had trouble getting through when they thought about what Christ had done for them. Well, okay, before, how, and after. Many people's actions spring out of their I'm quoting here, their unsatisfied deep inner needs. What were one or two of your unsatisfied deeper inner needs before you came to know Jesus Christ? In other words, the author is suggesting that we think about what need is it that drove us or led us to consider the claims of Jesus Christ upon our lives. They mention some examples. Let me share those with you. Lack of peace drives many people to desire to know Jesus Christ as Savior. Fear of death, that was very big for me. Fear of death was a very big one for me. Fear of death was a big thing in my life, and to know that I could know the Savior and have eternal life and never have to fear death, that was a tremendous thing to me, but that fear of death drove me to want to know more about Christ. Fear of death, something missing, no meaning to life, desire to be in control, loneliness, lack of security, lack of purpose, lack of significance, no real friends, no motivation. All of these are deep inner needs that may have contributed to you wanting to know Christ, for you wanting to explore the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we want to ask ourselves, what deep inner needs were present in our lives that led us to seek Christ? The other half of that is, how did you try to satisfy those inner needs without Christ? In other words, before you came to know Christ as Savior, how did you try to satisfy those deep inner needs? And the writer tells us non-Christians are usually trying to satisfy their deep inner needs through unsatisfactory solutions. In the past, what unsatisfactory solutions did you use to attempt to meet those deep inner needs? As you develop your testimony, list positive as well as negative solutions you may have tried. And then again, they suggest some examples. Perhaps you and I tried to satisfy that deep inner need through marriage and family, through work, through drugs or alcohol, through sports or fitness, through money, through education, through hobbies and entertainment, through sex, and through wrong friends. All of those are ways that unbelievers try to meet deep inner need. None of them can do it. None of them can satisfy. None of them can meet those deep inner needs. All of them can only last for a short time until you have to find something else to meet that need, until you come to know Jesus. Until you come to know Jesus. So the first is the before. The second part of your testimony and my testimony is the how. Quoting again, describe the circumstances that caused you to consider Christ as a solution, as the solution to your deep inner needs. Identify the events that led to your conversion. In some cases, this may have taken place over a period of time. In my own testimony, in my own personal life, I took a couple of years to figure this out. Hopefully you didn't. Hopefully you got there more quickly than me. But so it may be some time involved. Then they suggest state specifically the steps you took to become a Christian. If there is a particular passage of Scripture that applies, you may want to use it. Then they suggest that in the how section of our testimony, we include the gospel clearly and briefly. For instance, be prepared with a few points. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Where's that found? Romans 3:23, thank you. Romans 3:23, your kids in Awana can tell you what that is. Okay, but all have sinned. Sin's penalty, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that all have sinned, sin has a penalty. Christ, the third thing is Christ paid the penalty. Romans 5:8. God commends his own love toward us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? So there's sin. All have sinned. There's a penalty to sin. Christ paid the penalty to sin. And then the fourth step is we must receive Christ. You can either go to Romans 10:9 and 10. My favorite, however, is John chapter 1, verse 12, he came unto his own, speaking of Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to those who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become what? Children of God. Children of God. That's my favorite. So, all have sinned. Sin has a penalty. Christ paid the penalty, but we have to do something about it. We have to trust Christ. Now, I don't know. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a believer and you've never heard that before. If that's the case, I urge you to act on it. I urge you to realize all have sinned, every one of us. There's no one who hasn't. The only one born who hasn't is Jesus Christ. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God's eternal life. All have sinned. The wages of sin are death, is death. But Christ paid the penalty for your sin. But you have to do something about it. So if you're here this morning, you haven't yet... Well, I know you're here. I see you all. If you haven't trusted Christ yet, I urge you to believe in Him. To believe in Him. So there's the before part of your testimony. There's the how did you meet Christ? And then thirdly, there's the after. And they suggest this, quoting again, state how Christ filled or is filling your deep inner needs. If you identified some deep inner needs that drove you to consider the claims of Christ upon your life, well, you could conclude by sharing how has Christ or how is He at that moment meeting those needs? How has He or how is He at that moment meeting those needs? So that's the before and the how and the after. That's just again, get the book if you really want to get into it. There's a couple of chapters that'll help you. The only one other thing I want to say about testimony is this. They suggest three formats. Every format uses the before, how, and after segments, but there are three basic outlines of testimonies. And you might think about which one do you belong in. Format one is adult conversion. That would be mine. That's where I would be. I became a Christian at the age of 25. So I would be in the format one adult conversion. That is, I trusted Christ as an adult. I have a distinct before, a distinct how, and a distinct after in my testimony. I came as an adult. We talked a little about that last week. The second format, and this might be your experience, that is you prayed the prayer maybe as a child, and it may have been genuine or maybe it wasn't genuine, but later in your life you got serious about Christ. They call it the early conversion, adult full commitment. They suggest this, you need to evaluate whether the early conversion experience was genuine. If you conclude it was not genuine, then use format one as your model. If it was genuine, your life has been characterized by spiritual immaturity or a lifestyle similar to that of a non-Christian. Therefore, if you consider that you came to faith as a child and that was a genuine experience on your part, but you got away from the Lord, and you would use that kind of a format for your testimony. What is it? What lacked in your life? What inner needs caused you to come back? What situations in your life caused you to come back to the Lord? So that would be early conversion, adult full commitment. The third format is this, early conversion and consistent growth. They say here you probably grew up with Christian parents, have a strong church background. You may have very little before. In that case, in the before section of your testimony, you might say if you grew up as a child and you consistently grew from that time on, you might say in the before section, I look around me and I see people trying to find peace in all kinds of places that can't bring peace. That might be a possible way to do your testimony. Adult conversion, early conversion, adult full commitment, or early conversion, consistent growth. Well, quite honestly, that's not enough. But you have some thoughts now on how to do your testimony. Maybe you already have done your testimony. You already know what you would do. You've already thought the before, the how, and the after. The key thing is, are you prepared? Are you prepared? These Thessalonians were prepared. so prepared that their message rang out in Macedonia and Achaia. Well, moving on, the fifth evidence that Paul cites is in verse 9. They had a new master. They had a new master. We read, they tell, this is the middle part of verse 9, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. These people were idolaters. They were pagan. They worshiped idols. And they worshiped pagan idols. And they turned to God from those idols. And not only did they turn to God from those idols, they began to serve the living and true God. Why does he call him the living and true God? Because when they were worshiping idols, they were worshiping false gods. And they turned to God and started to worship him. And when they turned to God, they turned away from idols. That's an important order. That order is important. Paul clearly says they turn to God from idols. You see, we don't make ourselves right for God. We don't clean ourselves up before we can come to God. That's not the way it works. We can't make ourselves right for God. He would not have had to send his son if we could do that. We don't make ourselves right for God. We don't clean ourselves up. We don't think I must clean up my life before I can come to God. That's not the way it works. Now, it's also true that once you come to God, once you put your faith in Jesus Christ, He will clean up your life. He'll clean up my life. But we come to God first. There's no way we can make ourselves right. God will clean up our lives if we come to Him. You see, the reason is that unbelievers need regeneration, not reformation. Unbelievers need regeneration, not reformation. So if you're bent on reforming some unbeliever, you know, so that it might come to Christ, you got the wrong end of the stick. You're going at it from the wrong way. I don't have time, but sometime read chapters 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says a similar thing to the believers at Corinth. He said, I told you to stay away from a certain type of people, not at all meaning the people of this world. I meant sinners who are in the church. See, we don't fix ourselves up so that we can come to God. We go to God just as we are, and then He cleans us up after we put our trust in Him. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. Now, idols are interesting. The Old and New Testament have a lot to say about idols, much more than I have time to get into this morning. I'll give you some passages to look at. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20, Psalms 115, verses 1 to 8, Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 14 to 17. Those are just representative passages. There are many, many, many passages that deal with idols. Now, what are idols? Idols, an idol is anything which displaces God in our lives. An idol is anything which displaces God in our lives. Ultimately, trusting an idol is to trust ourselves. That's what some of the passages I just gave you in Psalms and Isaiah say that. I love it. So many of them. I hope you'll take some time to read some of them, because there's so much humor in some of these passages about idols. One of the writers says, can you imagine this? He says, you have a craftsman who takes a branch of a tree And he takes that branch and he cuts it in half, and half of it he uses to heat his home and cook his food, and the other half he makes an idol out of and worships it. Where does that make any sense? It doesn't. It doesn't. An idol is anything that displaces God in our lives. Ultimately, it's humankind trusting in itself. An idol is God made in the image of man. An idol is man-formed material elevated to the place of God. An idol is that which serves my interests. That's what an idol is. Now, in case you thought idols were just Old Testament or had nothing to do with believers, Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 that there are some people whose God is their stomach. That is their stomach. Their appetites are an idol to them. Their appetites are an idol to them. Something they go to satisfy them. Paul said in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, greed is idolatry. Greed is idolatry. Well, one writer said this, today, money, pleasure, morality, or influence can become gods. Think about that for a second. Today, money, pleasure, morality, or influence can become gods if we focus on them for our identity, our meaning, or our security. No one sets out to worship these things, but we can twist them over time by the amount of time we devote to them. They can grow into gods that control our thoughts and energies. Listening to God first keeps these things from turning into idols. Well, Paul said the fifth evidence is they turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They had a new master. They served a new master. They understood the truth of the scripture, which says that we are bought with a price and we are no longer our own. That verse was a major verse in my life and a major verse that caused me to leave a job and a career I loved and instead to pursue the ministry. I realized over and over and more that verse became so big in my life. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. You're no longer your own. These people understood that. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul David Tripp talks about that we're bought with a price and no longer our own. Could it be that even though you are God's child, you still think of your life as belonging to you? When you think of your life this way, the ministry is about stepping out of your life, giving God a little bit of your time, energy, and money, and then stepping back into your life. In other words, ministry is something outside, something that's doesn't reach to your core, but something outside. In this way of thinking, he says, ministry is something separate from your daily life. Behind this view of ministry is the thought that your life still belongs to you and you give moments of it to the Lord for His work. You see, it's just the opposite. The Lord owns you. The Lord owns me if you know Him as Savior. We don't just give moments of our lives to the Lord. He owns all of our moments. Tripp goes on to say, the New Testament is quite clear in its call to us to understand that our lives no longer belong to us. We don't own our physicality. We don't own our emotionality. We don't own our spirituality. We don't own our mentality. We don't own our psychology. We don't own our communicative abilities. We don't own our relationships. We don't own our gifts or our experiences. We don't even own our possessions in the deepest sense of what ownership means. You and all that makes up you were bought with a price, so you are owned by the one who paid the price. I hope we're learning that, or have learned it. The Thessalonians did. The sixth thing in verse 10, sixth evidence that these Thessalonians were loved by God and chosen by God is they were waiting for the Lord expectantly. They were waiting for the Lord expectantly. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. The last thing that we learn in this passage is that the last evidence of their belonging to God as they waited expectantly for the return of Jesus Christ. One writer described it this way, waiting for the parousia, which is just another way to say second coming, the second coming of Christ, does not mean that believers constantly think about it. It doesn't mean that you and I have to have in our mind every minute, every day, Jesus is coming back, Jesus is coming back. What it means, according to this writer, and I think they've got it, it does not mean that believers constantly thinking about it. Rather, it means that their lives are shaped by it. Their lives are shaped by the blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ. That's what the idea here is when we're talking about that they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. You see, later in chapter 4, Paul's going to talk about the second coming of Christ in light of those who have died. However, here in chapter 1, as one writer said, Paul makes the point that those who remain alive must concentrate on living lives that honor Christ. That's the idea here. Knowing that Jesus Christ is returning, knowing that we will give account of our lives to Him, knowing that rewards hinge on how we lived our lives as believers, we will live our lives in a way that honors Christ. That's what it means to wait for His Son from heaven. Well, one writer suggested this. I had mentioned to you that every chapter of 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming. One writer suggested this, that we take each of the chapters of 1 Thessalonians, the five chapters, we look at those closing exhortations about the second coming and then write out a step that we can take that would show we truly believe that. So I challenge you to do that. Challenge you to look at the end of each chapter and what it says about the coming of Christ and a practical step about how you and I can show that we believe that. Well, he says, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. What does he mean by? What is the coming wrath? Well, since this is in the context, verses 9 and 10 are in the context of the second coming of Christ, thus, the wrath that he is speaking about is the great wrath, the great tribulation, when God will pour out his wrath upon those who reject him. In effect, Paul is saying that believers will not go through the tribulation. They will be saved from the coming wrath. F.F. Bruce, great scholar, said this, what Paul is talking about here is the divine judgment to be poured out upon the earth at the end of the age. The word wrath is the same word used in Revelation 6, 16 and 17, where it's used of the tribulation judgments. The tribulation judgments. Believers will be rescued before the tribulation begins and will not suffer God's wrath that he pours out upon unbelievers. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you can help us to prepare a testimony that we can use with those around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, even our families who are unsaved. Help us to develop that. And Father, help us to allow you to change us. Help us to remember that we belong to you. And help us to look for the coming of your Son. And thank you that we will not endure the tribulation wrath that you pour out upon the earth. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.